Well, good morning. If you haven't already, please turn to Hebrews chapter 12, which is page 1211 in the Church Bible. Before we begin, let me just pray. Father, today we come to a passage that is overwhelming and of the deepest seriousness to us all. And Lord, we pray that you would send your Spirit to soften our hearts, to open our hearts, and that our hearts would not be hardened as we hear this sobering truth from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, has anyone been to or lived near or been affected by a volcano? One volcano that many of us are affected by was one in Iceland that you may remember a few years ago. I remember it well, because guess where I was? In Athens. And I was staying there, and it was a week before I had to hand in my master's dissertation at uni. And I'd planned to, as a typical student, to finish off the dissertation in that last week. And then I couldn't get home. So I had to spend a whole week in a hostel in Athens, trying to use their computers to try and finish my dissertation via the kind of faraway connection. It was a complete nightmare. And then, to make it even worse, I then had a 90-hour non-stop journey all the way across Europe over land to get home. But I did just about finish my dissertation. So I think maybe most of us in here were probably affected by that volcano. But later that year, people living in the surroundings of Mount Merapi on the island of Java in Indonesia found themselves in a far more serious situation. The BBC News at that time reported that at least 13 people had been killed in Indonesia after the country's most volatile volcano erupted. Mount Merapi in central Java began erupting just before dusk on Tuesday, spewing plumes of hot ash and rocks. Thousands of people had been evacuated. Amid fears, pressure building up beneath Merapi's lava dome could lead to one of the most powerful blasts in years. But a further 13,000 people need to be evacuated from within a 10-mile radius of the volcano, officials say. It is thought that 5,000 people live on or near the volcano. Now, one of the interesting things that this article goes on to say is that actually many people refuse to leave. They refuse to leave, in spite of the advice of their government. Why was that? Because they were concerned about their crops and their livestock and their property. They were concerned about leaving it behind. Now you read that and you think, what? Why wouldn't you run away? Why would you ignore that kind of advice? I mean, if your property and possessions are going to be destroyed anyway, why stay behind? Surely the wise thing to do is to escape. But the tragic irony is that when it comes to the coming judgment of God, spoken about in the Bible, many of us refuse to flee. When the Apostle Paul preached to the people of Athens, in the very place where I was caught in the ash cloud, he said this: God commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. You see, the resurrection of Easter Sunday that we heard about last week, if true, has massive implications. It is proof that God is committed to the day of judgment. Now, the danger is that you or I refuse to listen and respond to God's word. Like the people living next to Mount Merapi, we ignore the urgent call to evacuate. The volcano of the judgment of God is not going to remain dormant indefinitely. And in our passage today, God is giving us a loving and an urgent warning to evacuate. So let's look quickly at the references to God as judge in this passage. So looking down at verse 18, did you notice the volcanic imagery? Here, God comes down in fire and darkness and gloom and storm. And in the second half of verse 23, look down with me. The writer says, "You have come to God, the judge of all men. And then verses 25 to 27 are a warning to flee. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. These verses are a gracious plea to escape the coming judgment by listening to and responding to the God who does not want us to perish. And finally, in light of seeing God as judge, we're told in verse 29, look down with me, our God is a consuming fire. This is sobering, isn't it? Because there will be many on that day who will have refused to escape. So the call of God to us through this passage is, have you fled to the refuge of the cross? Or are you refusing to leave your property and your crops and your livestock, as it were? Verse 25 is clear, look down. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. The alternative is terrifying. As Hebrews chapter 10 verse 31 says, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In our passage today, there are lots of contrasts, several of which we're going to look at, but do not fail to notice that in the midst of these contrasts, these comparisons, is an unchanging God who is the judge. And he is the God of the whole Bible. This is serious, so don't get distracted. So firstly, we're going to look at verses 18 to 21 and ask the question, how has God spoken? Then we'll look at verses 25 to 27 and ask the question, why should we respond? And then finally, we'll look at verses 28 to 29 and ask the question, how should we respond? So firstly, how has God spoken? Look down at verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, there are lots of things we could discuss in these verses. So I'm going to try and paint with broad brushstrokes just to bring out the most important observations. Did you notice that what we have here is a contrast between two mountains? Compare the beginning of verse 18 with the beginning of verse 22. Beginning of verse 18, you have not come to a mountain that may be touched. And then the beginning of verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. Now, the key to understanding this is to realize that these two mountains picture two eras in history in which God has communicated with his people through two covenants. And on each mountain, God reveals himself and speaks. You can read about the first mountain in Exodus chapters 19 and 20, where we find out that the name of the mountain is Mount Sinai. This mountain was famous in the history of Israel. It was where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. Turn back in your Bibles to Exodus 19, verse 16 with me. We had it read earlier. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people, so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Mount Sinai is terrifying and dangerous. It's a bit like a volcanic eruption is taking place, though no one can say for certain. And if you'd been there, you would have felt the earth trembling beneath you as fire and smoke engulfed the mountain. You could smell the fumes, hear the overwhelming thunder and lightning coming from within the thick clouds. The people are terrified. Even their leader, Moses, is trembling with fear. And God speaks from within the mountain, and the people stay well away for fear of death. It is spectacular and dreadful both at the same time. But Mount Zion in verses 22 to 24 is totally different. Zion in the Old Testament was the word used to refer to the place where God himself dwells with and reigns over his people. So it should be no surprise that Mount Zion is acquainted with this wonderful city of God. It is a thriving and a joyful place to live, where angels are gathered in their thousands to praise God. And the church of God is there too. It's not a big church building, but it's God's people, those whom God has declared righteous. And this mountain doesn't terrify at all. Rather, it's somewhere you'd love to be. It's a place of happiness and joy and gladness. It's the city that we hear about at the end of Revelation, where it says in chapter 21 of Revelation, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" But what does all this mean? Why? What's the contrast between these two mountains supposed to tell us? Now, looking back at Hebrews 12, there's a clue. These contrasts show us the difference that Jesus makes to our relationship with God. Look down at Hebrews 12, verse 24, which says that by coming to Mount Zion, we have come, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is the key to understanding what's going on. You know the story from Genesis 4. Cain and Abel are brothers, and Cain becomes angry with Abel for no good reason, really. And when one day they're out on the fields, Cain murders Abel. And the Lord speaks to Cain and says, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." What was the blood crying out? Justice! Justice! And this is the word that is spoken to the people at Mount Sinai, where the law was given. You see, at Mount Sinai, there was no provision for sin. Even the sacrificial system had not yet come in. So people and God had to be kept separated, and the people were terrified. They couldn't even bear to hear God, and had to beg Moses to ask God to stop speaking. What does this tell us? It tells us that our sin brings about a terrifying separation from God. The blood of Abel, the law, cries out justice. Let me illustrate. A few months ago, I was driving through the Devonshire countryside at 43 miles an hour. Before I knew what was happening, a woman in a yellow jacket pointed a device at my car and waved me onto the side of the road. Oh dear, I was in a 30 mile an hour zone. Preachers are definitely not sinless. Now, my wife reminds me often of my mistaken belief that I'm a very good driver. But on this occasion, the law showed me the truth. I'm not a good driver like I thought. I was violating other people's safety by driving too fast. So the law didn't help me. It condemned me. It's this principle that Paul is getting at in Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, just like on that road, we become conscious of sin." Now, there's a big difference between our driving and our keeping of God's law. In driving, we mostly do keep the speed limit, I hope. Well, obviously, you know, there's some drivers who don't, but like me. But I do try to keep it. So in driving, we mostly do keep the speed limit, and we mostly do obey the road rules. But when it comes to putting God first, putting other people's needs above our own, loving our wives, our husbands, our children, protecting the environment, giving financially, praying for other people, thanking God, encouraging rather than gossiping, and a whole other list of things, we constantly fail, don't we? When we put ourselves in the light of God's law, we see the truth. We are guilty before God. The law does not help us. For me, the main issue is admitting that I'm guilty before God at all. I really struggle with the most disgusting and dangerous sin of all, thinking that I'm better than other people. That is the honest truth. That is the main thing I struggle with. The law doesn't help us. It doesn't help me. It doesn't help you. It just leaves us helpless. Mount Sinai brings condemnation, fear, and death. But strangely, can I encourage you to let the law do its work? Don't fight it by trying to justify or excuse your failures. Start to humble yourself and confess your failures, because this is the first step in responding to God's evacuation plan. But there's good news in verse 24. What does it say? We've not come to Mount Sinai. We've not come to Mount Sinai, the mountain of condemnation and separation from God. No, we've come to Mount Zion, to the sprinkled blood of Jesus that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And do you know what that better word is? It's mercy. It's grace. It's forgiveness. It's reconciliation with God. It's peace with God. It's love and rescue. Abel's blood, the law, it only shows us how desperate our situation is without forgiveness. But the precious blood of Jesus speaks mercy. And through it we come to Mount Zion, where we are united with God, in the city where he rules perfectly, with the people of God and the angels of God in joyful celebration. Through his blood we come to the heavenly city. Now, I heard in recent opinion polls that people think Bristol's the best city to live in. But Bristol's complete rubbish compared with this future city that's waiting for us. We've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So now, to summarize that first question, how has God spoken? He has spoken through Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And this leads us to our second question. Why should we respond? Look down at verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removal of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Now, before we look in detail at the text, let me ask you a question. What do you think is the most important thing for any relationship to work? I mean any relationship, really, whether it's business or marriage or friendship or politics or whatever it might be, any relationship. I think the answer I would probably give is good communication. Without good communication, listening and responding, relationships break down, don't they? If our communication is poor, we actually put the relationship under threat. And if we refuse to communicate, it's surely a sign that the relationship is over. For example, poor communication in marriage lays the foundation for a whole list of other marriage problems, doesn't it? And refusal to communicate in marriage is surely a sign that it's either very unhealthy or nearly at its end. Poor communication in business, whether internally within staff teams or externally with your customers, will inhibit the success of the business, won't it? And a refusal to communicate in business is surely a sign that the business relationship's over. Either you don't want the job anymore or you don't like your customers very much or whatever. In relationships, refusal to communicate leads to painful separation between people. And it's no different with our relationship with God. So a bit like a marriage counselor or a team leader who's pleading for reconciliation, the writer to the Hebrews says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. Why should we listen to him who speaks? Why should we listen to Jesus, through whom God has offered mercy and grace to us? Because there's no other escape route. There's no other escape route. Outside of Christ, you will perish on the day of judgment. Listen to the second half of verse 25 again. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. These verses take us back to Mount Sinai, don't they? The message is clear. If judgment came on those who rejected God's law, how much more will judgment come on those who reject God's grace? Just as God shook the earth around Mount Sinai, so he is going to shake the whole universe on the day of judgment. This is serious stuff. Don't walk out of here today just pretending you'll be okay on the day of judgment if you haven't come to know Christ. Now, you might be responding, I can feel the mood. It's depressing, it's difficult, it's a struggle for us. You might be responding, but God is just harsh. I don't like all this judgment talk. But then the obvious question is, why is it in the Bible at all? Why is it in there? It's here as a loving warning. When Jesus approached Jerusalem, he wept over it, even as he pronounced judgment on it. And why was he going to Jerusalem at all? To go willingly to a cross so that sin could be forgiven. And why did he do that? Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 verse 9. Why was he doing that? Because God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2 verse 4. And why do you think God has you in here today? Because he wants you to listen. He wants you to respond and be saved. But here's the sobering truth. In the face of a continual refusal to respond to the outstretched hands
and the offer of grace and the love of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit in justice, God will one day end your life and say, enough is enough. Beware. God is good and he will not allow sin to continue forever. Don't stand before him having rejected his son. Jesus says in Matthew 11:21, he says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. Please, please, don't let these words apply to you. Don't let it be woe to you for having been to church, heard the gospel, and even then refusing to turn to Jesus. This leads me on to the final question. How should we respond? Look down at verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. To relate to God rightly, we need to see God rightly. And in our passage, it's clear that the writer intends us to see God as both Savior and as Judge. It is not either or. Do you see God rightly, or do you make up an imaginary God to suit yourself? If we do see God rightly, then our response will depend on whether we have or haven't yet trusted in Jesus. So maybe you're here today and you're pretty new to the whole Christianity and church thing. Today has understandably been pretty heavy going. And you're thinking, I hear what you're saying, but I'm just not sure I believe there even is a God. Let alone all the stuff about Jesus and the Bible and judgment. Can I encourage you to speak with someone, either to me or to someone at the welcome desk, and find out how church can help you to find out more and to explore the claims of Christ in more detail? If there's even the slightest chance that this sobering truth is actually true, then surely it's absolutely urgent to look into it. Now, maybe you're here today and you've been thinking about the claims of Christ for a while now. And you're hearing this urgent warning about the coming judgment. And you're thinking, you know what? It's time I trusted in Christ. You felt the tug of the Holy Spirit for a while. Can I encourage you to give up your life to him as I pray in a moment? And then come and talk with me or someone at the welcome point after the service. If this is you, I praise God for you. Praise God for you. Maybe you're here today and you have fled to Christ and trusted in him. Be thankful, this passage says. Oh, be thankful. Be thankful that he saved you from the coming judgment and brought you into the city of joy. And it's all undeserved. We don't deserve it. It's all mercy and grace. So let's enjoy and worship the God who has rescued us. But let me ask you this. Are you warning other people to evacuate? Or are you relaxing in the sunshine of his grace while others perish without Christ? Is your life geared towards the growth of God's kingdom or the growth of your own? One day everything will be shaken, this passage says. And only those who've trusted in Jesus will walk into the city of joy. It is a difficult thing to preach, but I must preach it because it is what God's word says. So let's worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And let's not refuse him who is speaking. Let's pray, and then we'll sing a song that talks about this rescue that Jesus offers further. Oh, Father, it is so hard to hear these words. It is so hard to say them. There's part of us that wants to be so depressed about it, because it is depressing on one level. And at the same time, you offer a total escape, guarantee of forgiveness and of entering the city of joy through Jesus. Lord, please help us to trust in Jesus and to escape the coming judgment. And thank you, Lord, that one day there will be a day of judgment and all the wrongs of the world will be put right. And there will be a place where there's no more death or pain or broken relationship. Thank you that you will one day wipe our tears away. And thank you that you achieved it all at greatest cost to yourself through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you loved us that much, that you would die for us to save us. Please help us to hear this today. Please help us to trust in you, even though it's difficult. In Jesus' name, amen.